Mr. Chairman and Christian friends, before I call your attention to the message from the Word of God that I feel constrained to deliver to you tonight, I may be allowed to say just a personal word in which I can express my sense of privilege at being present on this interesting and important occasion. I count it a very great privilege to be here. And that mainly because of my admiration for the new minister of this church, the Reverend Gordon Murray. I can't give the exact years, but I imagine it must be some 20 years since I first had the pleasure of meeting him when he belonged to a different section of the Christian Church. I was preaching on an afternoon in the town of Weston-super-Mare, and there was a tea between the afternoon and the evening service. And I found myself sitting at the tea table next to this young man, who obviously was a fine evangelical Christian and an ordained minister. And I was somewhat surprised to find his particular affiliation. It puzzled me somewhat as to how that had been possible. And I remember thinking about that afterwards. And later, of course, he made it quite clear that my perplexity was also his perplexity. And he took a move. And now he's being inducted here as pastor of a Baptist church. He's a man, in other words, of conviction. He's a man of understanding. But he's also a man of principle. There are unfortunately men today who have understanding, but they're not men of principle. What's the difference? Well, it's this. A man who only has understanding may do nothing about it. But a man who is a man of principle, in addition, puts his understanding into practice. And that is what our friend has done. He's a man of great courage. The courage of his convictions, and is acted upon him. And I count it therefore a great honor to be here tonight and taking part in this service. Men today who stand for truth and are prepared to suffer and to sacrifice for it are men who are deserving of very special honor, and such is the new minister of this church. We pay our tribute also to his wife, who has stood with him so loyally and steadfastly during a time which must have been, on certain occasions, really difficult and most trying with their four children. So I felt I must express my sense of privilege at being allowed to take some small part on this interesting occasion. I'm glad to be in this church once more. I've been coming back and forth here for some 25 years and more, and therefore feel I've got to know something about the church, and of honor of the previous ministers and the late Secretary Mr. Adams, a man whom I greatly respected. And so it gives me particular joy to be here on this interesting and important occasion. Well, now, I'd like to call your attention to some of the verses that were read to us at the beginning in the second chapter of the first epistle of Timothy. Let me read again verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Or let me read with verse 3 as well. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I needn't tell you that we are meeting in a day of great confusion. It's the great characteristic of our modern world. There's confusion in every realm, political, social, moral, every realm you can think of. But this confusion is most regrettable and most tragic when you find it in the realm of the Christian Church. And there is particular confusion at the present time with regard to the whole question of what is a Christian church? What is the function of the church? What is the business and the function of a Christian minister? Here we are present at the induction of a new minister. What's his work? What's he for? What's he supposed to do? What is the task of the church and of the minister? Now, I needn't tell you that there's great confusion with respect to this. You read about it in the papers constantly. You hear discussions on this theme on the radio and perhaps on the television and other places. People seem to be quite uncertain as to what it's all about. Even this chapter that was read to us reminded us of one very urgent, pressing problem about which there is great confusion at the present time. Should women be ordained? Should women preach? You see, the Bible's a very contemporary book. Some people are foolish enough to say they're not interested in the Bible because it's such an old book. I suggest that it's the most contemporary document that we have. There is no problem confronting us, but that it is dealt with somewhere here. And this is the first point I want to make tonight, that it is not for us to decide what the church is, or what the ministry is, or what the function of the church and the ministry are. That's not our prerogative. The whole confusion arises today because people think that they are in a position to decide these matters. And they decide them, as you know, in terms of it's very nice, they say. It would be very nice to do this or to have that. Or we're in days when people are talking about women's lib. Therefore, women should be ordained, and so on. The fallacy is, I say, that it's assumed that we today are in a position to decide what Christianity is, what the church is, and what the minister is and his business. Now, the answer to all that is this very chapter we're looking at, this epistle. It's called a pastoral epistle. And there are other pastoral epistles. And these are our only authority. The church didn't start in our generation. The church has been going for nearly 2,000 years. And what we must be concerned about is that we conform to the pattern and the teaching that have been laid down for us. And here we have it in this Word of God. Here the apostle was writing to this younger man, Timothy, and he reminds him of the nature of the church in the next chapter. He tells him how he should conduct himself in the church and in the life of the church. We have no excuse. Our business is to conform to this pattern and to this teaching which we have here. And so I call your attention to what the apostle tells us is the main function and purpose of the church and those in the church who are set apart for the preaching of the gospel. Paul, you remember, he very often gives us his authority. He says he's been ordained a preacher. He didn't call himself to be a preacher. He tells us this repeatedly. There were self-appointed apostles and preachers in the early church as there are today, and much of the confusion is due to that. A preacher is a man who is called by God. He doesn't decide to enter the ministry. He's called and he's ordained and he's set apart. And he's set apart as a preacher and a teacher in faith and in verity. So now we're in a position to consider, what is, therefore, the business of the church at the present time? Here we are in a world of great trouble, a world of crisis. Everybody's aware of this. What will the morrow bring forth? Who can tell? We seem to be in a collapsing society, in a collapsing world. What's the peculiar function of the Christian Church of the present time? Why do we come here tonight? Is this worthwhile? What has the Church got to say at the present time? Well, as you know, there is this terrible confusion with regard to this. There are those who seem to think that the business of a preacher is to express his own opinions on political and social questions, that he's ever to be talking about apartheid in South Africa and about war and this and that, and that the Church is here to tell statesmen what to do and to pass resolutions and to direct governments and so on. Many hold that view of the function of the Church and of the ministry at the present time. And there are many other views which people have, which are very remote indeed, as we shall see from what we are taught here. Coming closer to ourselves, perhaps, evangelical people, there are some who seem to think that the main task of the preacher is to fill the church. Well, now, we all, of course, would be delighted if all our churches were packed out Sunday by Sunday. But, you know, the primary task of a preacher is not even to fill his church. And we must be quite clear about this. I'm reminded of a story about one of my predecessors at Westminster Chapel. He had come down from Scotland and was there in the ministry in the 1920s. And unfortunately, the congregations were tending to go down and doing so very rapidly. And the then secretary of the church was very perturbed and worried about this and was foolish enough to show his anxiety to the preacher. And the preacher recognized this and turned to the secretary and said, "What's the matter?" He said, what are you worried about?" "Well, a little bit worried," said the secretary, "about the congregations." "Oh," said the preacher, "is this what you want? Do you want to have this place full?" "Well, yes," said the secretary. "We said there's no difficulty about that. I can fill this chapel for you whenever you like." The secretary was taken aback. He couldn't understand it. And so this preacher, Dr. John Hutton, he said, "You know, if you want to have this place packed out, you announce that the Sunday after next, I shall conduct public worship here dressed in the suit of an Eton schoolboy, and you'll have the place packed out." And of course, he was quite right. It's one thing to fill a building, but the question is, how do you fill it? With what kind of people do you fill it? The primary task of the preacher is not even merely to fill the church. And recently, one gets the impression that there are those who are good evangelical people, but they are telling us now increasingly that the day of preaching has gone. They hold the view, they say it quite openly, that the modern man is incapable of sitting and listening to a reasoned discourse which lasts anything over a quarter of an hour. They believe this quite sincerely. I read a statement by one of them recently, quite a well-known man in evangelical circles in this country. He said the modern man has become word-resistant. And so he says that because the modern man is word-resistant, he can't listen to preaching and to words, we must adopt a different kind of service. And this particular man has introduced dancing into his services. He's introduced drama. He's introduced miming of the scriptures. He's introduced more and more singing in his own church and in his campaigns, which he holds elsewhere. Now, this is a very serious matter, because, you see, the implication is that it's the man in the street who decides, and that we are to be governed by what he is like, or by what he thinks, or by what he may say. The answer to all that, I assert again, is this, that we are to be governed solely by the teaching of the scriptures themselves. We are not here to entertain people. The world can perform drama very much better than the church can. If you want drama, well, go and get it as the world does it, and does it well. If you want singing, entertainment. Don't come to church. Go to the world. That's its function. That's its business. And it does it in a very good and interesting manner. That is not the primary task of the Christian church. Well, what is the church for? What's the minister for? The apostle tells us. We are here to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. This is the calling of the minister, the teacher, the preacher. The whole church is set for this purpose, to hold forth this truth. Paul in the next chapter says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, holding it up before men. And I want to assert this here tonight. The greatest need in the world at this moment is the preaching of this truth. The world is as it is because it doesn't know this truth, because it's ignorant of this truth. The primary task of the church and her representatives is to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. Why is this so? Why does one assert this so dogmatically, so definitely? The many answers I could give to this, I mustn't keep you. This is God's command. It isn't ours. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he had come a witness to the truth. Now, he did a lot of good deeds. He healed the sick. And the church should engage in this wider kind of ministry. But the church is not here primarily even to heal the sick or to give people comfort and consolation. We do that. It's incidental to the ministry. It's an outcome of the ministry. But it's not the primary task of the ministry. And yet I think you'll all realize and know that increasingly emphasis is being placed today on these things. The form of service, healing, various other activities, and preaching and the presentation of the truth are becoming less and less central. We must, I say, return to this. Why? Well, because it is the command of God, and the Lord himself said that he had come to bear witness to the truth. He said, I am the light of the world. This means knowledge, understanding. This is what the world needs at the present time. And the Holy Spirit, as you remember, is described as the Spirit of Truth. Now, I'm not here to say a word against emphasis upon experience or the experimental side. Indeed, I stand for an emphasis of this. God forbid that we should ever be content with a mere intellectual, academic knowledge of truth. The truth is experimental. It is living. Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But the church is not here primarily to give people experiences either. Experiences do follow the acceptance of the truth. But the church is not primarily concerned to give people experiences. Why? Well, because there are many agencies that can give people experiences. There are people who are having experiences through taking drugs. There are people who have experiences as the result of consulting psychologists. There are many agencies, transcendental meditation. There are all sorts of agencies in the world giving people a bit of happiness or peace or joy or relieving the strain. Drugs can do so, and so on. Now, this is not the primary task of the church. What makes the church tonight different from every institution and agency in the world is this, that she's here to call men and women's attention to the truth. This is the peculiar thing that separates the Christian church from all the cults and all these other agencies that are concerned to give people a little bit of happiness or joy or some experience for the time being. The peculiar characteristic of Christianity is that everything that it gives is an outcome or a result of this truth. But someone may say to me, that's all very well, but are not these people of the BBC and others correct when they say that the modern man can't take it in? that he's so accustomed to looking at pictures or tabloid newspapers that he can't listen to a presentation of the truth in a reasoned manner. What about that? Well, the answer is perfectly simple. Men and women have always been like this. To start with, I don't accept this diagnosis of the modern men. It's a terrible thing, you know. If it is true, it means that all our money spent on education is valueless. We've multiplied our schools, colleges, universities, and yet we are told that the people can't listen to a discourse that lasts more than a quarter of an hour. So much for our education. 300 years ago, in the days of the Puritans, they could listen to sermons lasting 3 hours, and they rejoiced in them, and they reveled in them. But quite apart from that, you see the fallacy of the argument. They forget the Holy Spirit. Of course, the natural man doesn't receive these things. But we preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the Spirit of God can awaken men and give them the ability to understand and to receive the truth. And so, as Mr. Murray said, though we are weak and ineffective in and of ourselves, we have the message and we have the power of the Holy Ghost to apply it and to open men's minds and understandings and awaken them and quicken them and bring them to a knowledge of this truth. This is the primary task. Well then, what is this truth? Let me hurriedly remind you of it as it's summarized here for us by the great apostle. He says that it is the will of God that all men should come, that all men be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now notice what he says. The truth. This is something definite. The truth. It's not some vague talk. It's not something nebulous or indefinite. It's not something that you are seeking for. Now, this is the impression given today, isn't it? You know, I say very frequently these days that I'm not surprised that the masses of the people are outside our churches. I'm not surprised for this reason, that they get their idea of Christianity from what they hear on the television and the wireless. And what do they hear? Well, they hear these professors at Cambridge and other places who give us the impression that unless you are a professor in one of these universities, you can't possibly know anything about truth at all. They're seeking for it, and they're very unclear about it, and they're very muddled, and they disagree among one another, and they bring out their books that contradict one another, and they're not certain of anything. And so the man in the street says, well, there is no truth. If these great men don't know what it is, how can I know what it is? So he's no longer interested in it. But you see, these men are guilty of denying the biblical and especially the New Testament teaching. It is the truth. Paul is never tired of telling us that what he preached was not the result of his own thinking and studying and meditation. He tells us the exact opposite. I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. A dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. He never arrived at it as a result of a process of thought. As you remember, he had to be knocked down literally on the road to Damascus by a sight of the risen Lord before he got to know what the truth was. It is the truth. There's no uncertainty about it. And all this idea that you can't be certain about the truth and that you must be a great philosopher or a great student and hope to arrive at it, it's a negation of the whole of the Bible. There is a truth once and forever delivered and committed unto the saints. And that is the only truth. Now, I know when I say something like that, people may be shocked and say, but isn't this arrogance on your part? Are you saying that you alone are right? No, I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm saying that the truth is clear. And that my simplicity believe the truth as it's been revealed. And we must say this. If we have not got a unique message tonight for the world, the sooner the better we close down all our churches. No, we have a unique message. It's been delivered to us. It's been committed to us. It is the truth that we have in this book. And here it is. Let's look at it. The truth. What is this truth? Where does it start? Well, you know, unlike much modern preaching, it doesn't start with man. It starts with God. There is one God. Most of the troubles in the world tonight are due to the fact that people don't believe in God. That's why you've got industrial strife and confusion. That's why you've got lawlessness in your trade unions and in the whole of society, in the homes, in the schools, and everywhere else. People don't believe in law. Why? Because they don't believe in the ultimate lawgiver. It is a lack of belief in God that accounts for the moral tragedy of our modern world, the terrible confusion, and the collapse of all our institutions. So we must start with God. We are living in a troubled world, yes, but you don't start with us and our troubles. You start by asking, what is the world? Where does it come from? Is it man's world? Is it clever modern men with this technology that has invented and created the world? What is the world? What is man? Before you begin to talk about problems and the solution of the problems, start with the world, start with men. What is it? Where's it come from? And this is the basic question. It's come from God. There's no other explanation of the universe. I was reading only this last week. You know, these modern scientists, it's interesting and almost amusing. They were so confident until comparatively recently that there were people living on Mars. Or if there were not even people, there was at any rate life on Mars. They're now having to confess that there is no life on Mars. Indeed, in this learned journal, the latest number of this learned journal, they're even now admitting that there's no such thing even as organic matter on Mars. It's all inorganic. You see, they don't understand the universe. It's the Bible alone that explains the universe and the whole world. In the beginning, God created. That's where it's all come from. And the same, you see, is true of everything in the whole of creation. And if you want to see a better world, or if you want to know happiness and peace and joy, don't start with the world or with yourself. Start with God. And there's only one God. As Blaise Pascal said, he's not the God of the philosophers. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God who has revealed and manifested himself not only in nature and creation and history and providence, but supremely in this word which he has spoken to men. And our primary task is to tell the godless men and women of this country and of the world who are living in such confusion and chaos that God is and is over all. This is where we start. And then you notice the apostle goes on to say there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. So having started by reminding people of God, the God who is, the great Jehovah, the great I Am, the everlasting God, from eternity to eternity. You then ask your question, well, what is man? What is man in the modern world with all his troubles and problems? Why is he having to take drugs? Why is he having to drink to be happy? Why can't he stay at home and think? Why must he be always running out to the bingo hall or to pictures or somewhere else or turning on his television or his wireless? What's the matter with man? Well, the Bible tells us he needs to be saved. There is, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Man needs to be saved. He needs a mediator. What's this? Well, you see, the world is completely ignorant of this. And that's why, to me, it is such a travesty of Christianity and almost an unforgivable sin for men to go into pulpits on Sundays or on weekdays and to be talking about apartheid in South Africa, when what they need to tell people is that they, these people who are listening to them, need to be saved. And they need to be rescued. Why? Well, because, you see, we're all face to face with God. This is the great message of the Bible. Man is not an evolved animal. He's a creature made in the image and likeness of God. And he was made perfect, and he lived in a place called paradise. Well, why is he in trouble? Why is the world as it is tonight? The answer is because man in his folly rebelled against God. He sinned against God, and God drove him out of paradise, and there he is struggling ever since. And the whole long story of the human race is one of trouble and tragedy, strife and war, confusion and muddle. Why? Because man's lost. He's lost his soul. This thing that God has put within us all. This thing that made us capable of communion with God. And this is the supreme glory of man, that he, distinct from all animals, is capable of communion with God. But he's become estranged from God. And he's become miserable and self-centered. And even when he thinks of God, he can't get back to him. Because God is just and righteous and holy. And man is not only finite, but he's sinful. But he's lost. What's it mean? Well, it means this, you see. And this is the whole message of the Bible from beginning to end. Man is under the wrath of God. God's displeasure is upon the world. That's why it is as it is. This is my teaching. This Apostle Paul taught that to the Romans. He says there are epochs and eras in the history of the world when God has given over mankind to a reprobate mind. He's allowed them to carry on their own. He's handed things over to them. And they've made a shambles of it all. No, no. Man is estranged from God, and he needs to be reconciled to God in his pride. If he believes in God at all, he thinks he can arrive at God by a process of reasoning and of philosophy, but he can't. The world by wisdom knew not God. Your greatest Greek philosophers failed to arrive at a knowledge of God. It can't be done. God is holy and I'm sinful. God is infinite and I'm finite. How can I ever come to a knowledge of God? As Job expressed it in his agony, oh, that there were a day's man. Oh, that there was someone who could come between us and hold God by one hand and hold me by a day's man to bring us together, a mediator. Man, you see, is as he is. Because he's a sinner, because he's an enemy and an alien outside the life of God, he is lost, and he can't redeem himself. He can do many things. He can give us education, National Health Service. He can do many things to ease our lot, but he cannot give us peace. He cannot give us satisfaction. As Augustine said of old, our hearts are restless. Until thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So this is what we are to tell people, that all our troubles are due to the fact that we are sinners. And a sinner is a man who's not only lost contact with God, he's become self-centered, and that makes him selfish. And every man is out for himself, and they fight within their classes and their unions, and everybody's against everybody else, everybody out for himself, wanting everything himself. Hence our troubles. So man needs to be delivered out of it all. Something's got to be done about his sin and his sinfulness. He needs to be reconciled to God. He needs a new life and a new nature, a new outlook. He needs a revolution within himself. But he can't do this. But we've got to tell people this. They don't know this. You don't read things like this in the newspaper. You don't hear things like this on the television and on the wireless. It's our business to tell them this. This is the task committed to the preacher, to the church. But thank God we don't stop at that. We go on to the next step. There is one mediator, one God, and one mediator between God and men. Now, this Authorized Translation version is not as clear as it should be here. This one means, you know, one and only one. We preach an exclusive gospel. We have no right on the basis of this teaching to believe in a world congress of faiths. We've got no right to believe that the Virgin Mary is a co-redemptrix with Christ. We've no right on the ground of scriptures to believe that the saints can help us in our salvation or that the church is essential to our salvation in that sense. It's not here. There is only one mediator. No other. You know, people don't like this today. Did you hear recently about a service held in Wolverhampton? And one man protested, all honor to him. He couldn't go to that service, which was held in a so-called Christian church. But there were representatives of Mohammedanism and Buddhism and various other creeds. And people said, this is very nice, very nice. We are all one. You see, they thought they were competent to decide what is right and what is wrong in this respect. Now, they were muddled, of course. What they were interested in was interracial services. And I hope we all believe in interracial services. We believe a gospel which says that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one. Interracial, yes, but not interfaith. And what they were doing in Wolverhampton was interfaith. They were saying there was little difference between the different creeds, the different faiths, that Christianity was only one of a number. Others were Buddhism, Mohammedism, Hinduism, and so on and so forth. It's a denial. There is only one mediator and none other. And we must be absolutely clear about this. Who is he? Well, we are told he is the man, Christ Jesus. It's our doctrine, the biblical doctrine, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the clever professors spout out their imaginations, but Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is truly man. He's truly God. And if this isn't true, there is literally no hope for this world tonight. If Jesus of Nazareth was only a man, an outstandingly clever man, a great religious genius, a political agitator, and all the rest that they say he was, well then, I tell you, there is literally no hope for anybody tonight. There is only one hope for this world tonight, and it is this. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his own Son from heaven, made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. The incarnation. If it isn't true, then the world is finally lost and damned, and every one of us with it. But it isn't. We preach a doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth. The Lord Christ Jesus of Nazareth, the worker of miracles. This is the one, and we must be clear about his person. But not only that. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. All this is equally essential. It isn't only Jesus Christ, Son of God. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is by dying for us that he redeems us. pays the ransom for us, reconciles us to God, saves us. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My dear friends, without the shed blood of the Son of God on Calvary's hill, no one can be saved. There is no salvation. Without remission of sins, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But this is our gospel, committed to us. We don't decide. This is what formed the early church. This is what has always been preached, that Jesus Christ, Son of God, is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we must tell men and women this, that there is only one Savior and only one way of salvation. And it is this way which he accomplished by his death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection on the morning of the third day, his ascension into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of God at this very moment, making intercession for us, the one who can save us to the uttermost, because he is who he is and what he is. Well, now then, there is our message. That's the business of the church. And this is the central business of the church. But it's scarcely ever presented today. They're talking about politics and social matters, sending their pompous resolutions up to prime ministers and presidents. This is a travesty. We're here to preach this message. And finally, let me ask a question. Why is it so urgently important that we should do so, and that men and women should come to this knowledge of the truth? So many people say today, I'm in a world of problems and of difficulties. I want something to help me to meet life and its problems. And when they hear something like what I've been saying tonight, they say, but isn't that all remote? Isn't that far away? Isn't it removed from me? My dear friend, it's more relevant to you than anything else whatsoever. You go to the cults and get a nice feeling within you. You go to some of these new services in some of our churches, and you'll sing a lot, and you'll dance perhaps, and you'll feel very happy. But the question that arises is this: how is all that going to help you when you're face to face with the great problems of life? What will that have to give you when you're lying on your deathbed? What will that say to you when someone dearer to you than life itself is taken from you? It's all right to have experiences, but my dear friend, you can't live on experiences. They come and go. We all know that. You don't know what you'll be like when you wake up tomorrow morning. No, man needs something beyond experience. He needs something that is solid, a rock on which he can stand when feelings come and go. And it is this truth. You see, man is made, as I said, in the image and likeness of God. And perhaps the greatest gift God has given to us next to the soul is the mind and the understanding. And what man needs today is understanding. He doesn't need dancing. He doesn't need entertainment. He doesn't need all this singing. He needs to be made to think, to face facts and to face this truth. Why? Well, for this reason: that whatever he may think or whatever he may feel, he has got to die. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. It is God's world. And though men don't believe in him, God is still there. And when they die, they meet the judgment of God. You see, that's why Christ came to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And this is what people don't realize today. They've got more money than they've ever had. They can have more drink, more sex, more drugs. They've got their entertainments and their gadgets. But the question is, how are they going to face death? How are they going to face eternity? How are they going to face God? This is the question. And the only thing that matters at that point is a knowledge of the truth. This truth, which we are commanded and ordained to preach, is the only message that can tell a man how he can face death without a quiver or a fear. He can say with Augustus Toplady, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Oh, my dear friends, fellow ministers particularly, let this be the thing that drives us and urges us on. The thought of men and women dying like animals. Men die in darkness at thy side without a hope to cheer the tomb, says Horatius Bonner. Let's have a heart of compassion for them. And you members of the churches, tell them likewise. You are to tell them, these people are dying in ignorance, they don't know. Give them the knowledge of the truth. That will tell them that if they die in their sins as they are, they'll go on to an eternity of what they are now, and even worse, an eternity of misery and loss and shame. That's why we must tell them about the truth. But let me put it positively. Let us bring them to this knowledge of the truth because of what this truth brings to us and what it makes of us. It saves the whole man. The mind is renewed. Everything is renewed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You'll have a new conception of man and of the world. You have a new idea of life, something big and noble. Isn't it tragic to think of the way people are spending their hours in trivialities and even knocking out the higher centers of their brains with drugs and with drink to get a bit of happiness, as they call it? It's an insult. Here is a truth and a message that can enlighten your mind and understanding and give you something to read and to think about and to work out. As long as you're in this world and to all eternity, it saves your mind, your soul, your spirit, and it'll eventually save your whole body. And it'll give you at once a sense of peace with God and a joy in the knowledge of sins forgiven and a blessed hope. There are those who are saying that doomsday is at hand. Not Christians, scientists are saying that doomsday may well be at hand. That doesn't frighten the Christian. He always knows that it's coming. This world and its kingdoms are all passing away, and they will pass away. It doesn't make any difference to us. Blessed, says Peter, be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible. Let there be a flood such as you get here periodically, and let everything be destroyed. It's going to be worse than that. A Christian has got an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven by God for all who believe in him. Well, my friends, there, hurriedly and inadequately, I've simply called your attention to this mighty statement here by the Apostle Paul, the great apostle. This is the business of the church. The church tonight is the only hope for men. There's none other. And it's the highest privilege that a man can ever have, to be called to be a preacher and a teacher and a proclaimer of this truth, this everlasting gospel, this word of God to a world lost in sin. May he, in his great power through the Spirit, enable our beloved friend, the Reverend Gordon Murray, to preach and to teach, to present and to enunciate this blessed truth here, Sunday by Sunday, and encourage all the members of the church and all others who ever hear him to do the same in this needy generation God bless you, pastor and people, and use you to be lights, luminaries, holding forth the word of life in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Amen.